the Holy Spirit works in a wonderful way sometimes. The anthem that has just been sung is also the hymn of response that we shall sing after the sermon. I've chosen the hymn of response not knowing that the choir would be singing the same anthem, or same title, of different translation. Yes, it's interesting, it's a different translation that we shall be singing. But our first instinct as a pastoral team on Thursday was, oh, we must change the hymn. But somehow we were led to keep the hymn. And I think now I see why, because the sermon is now enclosed between the anthem and the hymn in a very special way. And I thank the choir for that rendering. In the past 2 weeks, we have seen how the Lord's Prayer shows Jesus inviting us to share in his personal family relationship and his prayer life with God. We've seen how the Lord's Prayer begins by focusing our prayer upon God, the Father, his name, his kingdom, his will. We move today to that section of the Lord's Prayer that widens our prayer and teaches us to pray for ourselves and for others. And in this section we receive a very powerful reminder that our relationship with God is tied up with our relationship with other people. You may have noticed that the setting and even the wording of the Lord's Prayer is different in Matthew from Luke's Gospel. It is basically the Matthew version that we use in worship, except that we use the English version of trespasses and not debts. A true Scottish Presbyterian always prays, "Forgive us our debts," while the English pray to be forgiven their trespasses. I always say with tongue in cheek that the Scots are more money conscious and the English are more property minded in their praying. In Singapore it might be difficult to make the choice. But Matthew puts the prayer into the wider context of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 6, into the narrower context of giving, praying, and fasting. When you give, verse 2. When you pray, verse 5. When you fast, verse 16. And each of these aspects of the Christian life have similarities and basics which come out in the basics of prayer. We see first the concentration on the personal, almost secretive side of our Christian faith. We are not to make a public display of our religion in our giving, in our praying, in our fasting. This comes through in each of the sections. We are not to make a public display of this. When we pray, Jesus says, we must first do so privately and personally, not showing off how pious or how religious we are. We go into our inner room, we shut the door of our hearts. The most helpful book on prayer when I was younger to me was a book by Dr. Leslie Weatherhead entitled A House of Prayer. He pictured prayer like a house with many rooms in it. And just as we go around our own homes and houses, we go into different rooms with different purposes. We go into the bedroom to sleep, we go into the kitchen to cook, we go into the dining room to eat, we go into the study to study, etc. Just as in a human house, we have many rooms that have different aspects and purposes, yet are part of the one house. So prayer has many rooms. And he invited us in that little book to move through the various rooms of prayer. The room of praise and adoration of God. the room of confession to God, the room of thanksgiving for all that we have been given, the room of meditation and reflection on God's word, the prayer of being quiet and listening to God, a room of intercession, of prayers for others, for other people and needs, and finally the room of supplication, the room for prayers for ourselves. And he suggested that that room perhaps should be the smallest room. It was a wonderful reminder of the totality of prayer. Jesus invites us to go into our inner room and pray. Secondly, he urges us to concentrate on our inner attitude of prayer rather than the words we use. Prayer does not have to be lengthy, doesn't have to be with fluent words, it doesn't have to be with nice phrases. But it does have to be with a humble, a submissive, and a sincere heart. It doesn't have to be many words. Prayer always goes much deeper than words. Thirdly, Jesus shows us that we should concentrate our understanding on the place of God in prayer. Prayer is attuning ourselves to a God who already knows our needs. The important thing is not the prayer in itself, but the relationship established with God who already knows our needs. And therefore, in a sense, does not need our prayers, except to help us in our relationship, to see our real needs. Prayer is understanding our basic needs. It's not telling God something he doesn't already know. We may think we know what we need, but often it is only what we want. I like the story of Ruth Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, who once said, "I am very thankful to God that he did not answer all my prayers, otherwise I would have married the wrong man twice." I can probably say the same thing. Had God answered my early prayers about my earlier girlfriends, I would not be here today. You might wish that he had answered the prayer, but that's another problem. But prayer helps us to see and God to answer our real, not just our perceived needs. And in the three prayers we are looking at today, Jesus pointed to the areas of our real needs, the areas which, as the Reverend Spencer Goh points out in his pastoral letter to us today, the areas that lead to prayerlessness if we neglect them. They lead to lack of trust in God's provision, to lack of forgiveness in our lives, to lack of preparation for the temptations and trials of life and the assault of evil. So in these prayers today, Jesus is pointing us to the areas of our real needs. The fourth basic thing that Jesus concentrates on in his teaching on prayer in the lead up to the Lord's Prayer is that although prayer is personal and it is private, it is not just individual. It is not just a matter of God and me. Prayer is corporate, and the Lord's Prayer is a corporate prayer. It is a prayer we pray with and for one another. We do not pray, "My Father." We do not pray, "Give me, forgive me, do not lead me, deliver me." We pray, "Our and us, our Father, give us, forgive us, lead us not, deliver us. We cannot pray this prayer in a self-centered and a selfish way. Lord, give me my daily bread, but my brothers and sisters' provision doesn't matter. Give me my daily bread, but it doesn't matter that millions go hungry. Forgive me, Lord, but judge all those other horrible people. Deliver me from evil, but let everyone else face the consequence of their actions. Just as there is no such thing as solitary faith, being a Christian alone, there is no such thing as solitary prayer. Prayer just for me. And so the lead-in to the Lord's Prayer, the context in Matthew's Gospel, emphasizes these four very basic things about prayer. Prayer is personal and private. It is from the heart, not just from the mouth. It is understanding God's position and not just giving him a shopping list of prayers. Prayer is corporate for others as well as ourselves. And so we move now to the Lord's Prayer itself. Give us this day our daily bread, or give us today our daily bread. On the surface, it's something very straightforward and simple. Yet perhaps if we begin to think about it, it's not entirely expected. We suddenly move from the sublime to the rather mundane and ordinary. One second we are praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The next minute we're back to life with the bug. Give us today our daily bread. We expect this because we're used to it, because we pray it so often. But it's not a natural or obvious prayer after the rather spiritual and general thy will be done. We have a rather material prayer. Give us today our daily bread. It's not really expected. The other morning on my walk, I saw a lady pushing a pram. I see ladies pushing prams around quite a lot with babies in. But this lady seemed to be struggling up a bit of a slope. So I thought, well, there must be a rather large toddler in the pram. But when the person came and met me, and I thought I'd have a look in the pram to have a look at the baby. What did I see? Not a baby, but a large dog lying there. As comfortable as you can imagine. It was totally unexpected, and it gave me a whole new slant on taking the dog for a walk. But this part of the Lord's Prayer, actually, if you think about it, is similarly unexpected. We only expect it because we say it so often. It looks simple, but then you start to realize that it is anything but simple. Daily is not simple. Bread is not simple. The Greek word for daily is a very unusual one. It's hardly found anywhere else. There have been great debates about it, what it means. Can be understood to mean the bread we want or need for tomorrow. The bread for tomorrow, not just our daily bread. But whatever the interpretation, we are praying for something immediate, for our immediate needs, our present needs, not for the distant future. This helps us, I believe, to live and to pray on a day-by-day basis. To concentrate on the present and not on the future. But if daily is not as simple as it looks, at least as a word, neither is bread. At one level it is simple enough. We are praying for the essential food for our physical life. But what does that mean in a society like ours in Singapore? Even in Jesus' day, there was a lot more than just bread. And even if we substitute food for bread, what are we praying for? For our daily rice, our daily roti prata, or hor fun, or chicken rice, or perhaps even more and more? What food do we actually need? And where do all these dinners and Chinese dinners and buffets and feasts come in? Is Jesus teaching just to pray for simple food? If so, where does that leave us in the Singapore that is a food paradise? Where does it leave me, as in a sense my wife leaving and we are being invited to so many wonderful meals as a result of your great hospitality? Again, I believe we need to see this prayer in the light of Jesus' life and ministry, as I've stressed throughout. Eating, again, in Eastern custom is bound up with much more than just bodily survival and health. It expresses, of course, hospitality, it expresses friendship, and Jesus himself, of course, didn't just eat bread. He enjoyed going to feasts, he enjoyed going to banquets. One person has even called him a party animal. I think that's going a bit far. But he clearly enjoyed eating and drinking. And his disciples were accused of not being like John the Baptist's disciples. They weren't fasting properly like them. Give us this day our daily bread begins in a literal sense as the prayer for God's daily physical provision. But it encompasses so much more. Bread has this deeply symbolic significance throughout Scripture. Bread reminds us of the manna that God gave daily to his people in the wilderness. It reminds us of the miracles and meals Jesus shared, the feeding of the 5,000 with five loaves. It reminds us of Jesus himself. He said, "I am the bread of life." And it reminds us above all of the Last Supper, when Jesus took bread and broke it, gave it to his disciples. So this prayer is a little bit like an octopus. Its tentacles reach out in many different directions, connecting with the Old Testament, with the ministry of Jesus, with his death, with the communion. A foretaste of heaven, Jesus said, "I shall not eat this bread again until I eat it in the kingdom of God." So this is much more than just a simple prayer for daily food. Although perhaps if we use simple in a Singaporean way, it may be correct. I was informed the other day that when a Singaporean says enough in connection with food, he means just a bit more, please. And I have discovered that when simple is used in connection with food, it can mean anything from a 10-course meal to a wide-ranging buffet. I have to thank the Lord for many simple meals. So perhaps this prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," is simple in that sense, that it is a wide-ranging prayer for the provision of food, not just for our physical bodies, but food for our souls, food for our spirit, not just earthly food, but heavenly food. We do not live, as Jesus reminded Satan, on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. This, in a sense, is also a prayer for the daily word of God to us, our daily bread. We next move in another rather unexpected leap to forgiveness. I think if we'd been writing the Lord's Prayer, we wouldn't have put forgiveness in that position. We'd have put it before daily bread. But in many ways, this is the most challenging. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. It's the prayer that Jesus himself picks up at the end of the Lord's Prayer. You'll notice that there is just a little comment by Jesus after the Lord's Prayer which picks out this particular prayer. He says, "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." The famous author, Robert Louis Stevenson, once abruptly stopped in the middle of the Lord's Prayer when he came to this point and said, "I'm not worthy to pray the Lord's Prayer today." We pray here for God to forgive us our sins in proportion to the way we forgive other people's sins. God's forgiveness, of course, of our sins is unconditional. Our sin is never a barrier to God when we come in repentance and faith. God makes us all worthy of prayer, as Reverend Peter Poon prayed in his prayer today. We are worthy through the death of his Son. A new and living way has been opened to us, to God, through him. Never stop praying because you feel unworthy. But there is a barrier to God's forgiveness. And that is our own lack of forgiveness. And that is why this actually can be a very dangerous prayer. Because it means that if we refuse to forgive others, God will refuse to forgive us. And this is a theme that runs throughout Jesus' teaching. He has a parable of a man who was given a huge debt, millions of dollars, who immediately went back and refused to allow a man with a debt of some $10 or so, a few dollars. He refused to forgive that man's debt to him. And because of his lack of forgiveness, his own forgiveness was withdrawn. Jesus is often, in parables, uses a very exaggerated situation and picture to make his point. But unless we forgive, we cannot receive forgiveness. It's a vicious circle. And lack of forgiveness is often a vicious circle. The longer I live and minister, the more I realize that forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel. And the reason why we do not forgive is that we have never fully received the full forgiveness of God into our hearts and into our lives. Jesus' last words on the cross included the words, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." The old hymn, "There is a green hill far away," has the words, "He died that we might be forgiven." Many of us have accepted that. We've accepted it with our minds, but we've had reservations. How many of us say, "Oh, I can forgive, but I cannot forget," when perhaps what we are actually saying is, "Perhaps I want to forgive, but I can't really do it. I keep remembering the hurts." And even as Christians, we carry around the baggage of resentment, of hurt and ill feeling of the wrongs that we perceive people have done to us. And so the lack of real forgiveness becomes the root of many human and many church problems. And it becomes, as Jesus says, a very vicious circle. But it is a circle that God can break, can be broken by the love of God. There's a story in the Bible study material for today of the Amish community in America. It's a Christian community that has rejected very much the form of modern life, and they have a very simple lifestyle, a very Puritan way of life, a very basic way of life, and they keep very much to themselves, and they have separated themselves from the rest of society in many ways. But in 2006, something very tragic happened. On October the 2nd, a man named Charles Roberts entered one of the Amish schoolhouses and shot 10 children, killing 5 before killing himself. And the response of the community was amazing. They didn't retreat further, even further from the world. They didn't harbour thoughts of revenge and retaliation. No, their response was to forgive and to reach out to the family. They spent hours comforting the family of Charles Roberts. 30 of them attended the funeral of the man who had killed 5 of their children. And Charles' own wife was one of the very few outsiders who was allowed to attend the funeral of the children. It was a wonderful example of the love and forgiveness of God in action. But this does not come naturally. I think particularly in Chinese culture, those of you who are Chinese will know this. You carry a baggage of revenge and retaliation thinking, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You do this to my family and your family is going to suffer. Forgiveness does not come naturally to us. It has to come from the cross of Christ. It has to come through the regular praying, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgiveness only comes prayerfully. It does not come naturally. Finally, Jesus invites us to the prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Not as the little girl, 4-year-old girl, who was learning the Lord's Prayer, prayed to her mother. She went through she was learning the prayer with her mother, and her mother was teaching her. And she did it perfectly until she came to deliver us. And then she said, deliver us some email. Had she prayed, deliver me from email, I would have prayed the prayer with her. But joking aside, this is the most serious of prayers. Because it roots prayer again in our world. In fact, as we've seen, the whole prayer is a reflection of our world. We live in a world where God's will is not automatic. For most people, where God's kingdom is a very old-fashioned idea, where crises face us, where uncertainty and temptation surrounds us, where evil is all around us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil is one of the most relevant and most needy prayers we can ever pray. I was sharing with someone the other day that I've been to Marina Bay Sands, and I was asked, did you go to the fourth floor and look down on the casino? You can see a whole casino from up there through the glass dome. I haven't. But I thought to myself, what a temptation that is. Whether we see temptation in terms of moral temptations or spiritual tests and trials, we still need God's leading. We still need God's deliverance to help and protect us and to reassure us. We're all going to face temptations and trials in our Christian life. But as Jesus' own temptations teach us, Jesus had to face temptation after temptation. He had to face trial after trial. These times of testing, these times of temptation, actually prepare us for further ministry. I've always thought how ironic it is that Satan helped Jesus prepare for and to see his ministry much more clearly. As Jesus was called into ministry, Satan tried to get him to twist his ministry away from the direction that God was calling. And it was the temptation of Satan that helped Jesus to see very directly what his ministry had to be in this world. It's ironic. But this is what happens if we are faithful to God in all the trials and temptations that come to us. When we pray this prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we are praying by extension for God to prepare us for ministry, to lead us away from those things that lead to prayerlessness, and to deliver us from evil so that we might serve him for good. This is a prayer to keep us on track with God.